that I dedicate this homily to His Eminence Kirill, Archbishop of San Francisco and the Western Diocese. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Amen. Jesus called 11 men to himself. They were men of the northern kingdom, distinctly not of Judah. Indeed, John, son of Zebedee, we just heard him called the son of thunder, patently regarded the Judeans as being other, referring to them as the Jews 66 times. That is, a people not of the Hebrew faith so commonly found throughout the Levant beyond Judah. Only one man would Jesus call from the historical southern kingdom. His name was a variant spelling of Judah. To these 12 men, he would reveal the kingdom of heaven religion, awakened them to it, I should say. Not a faith under the yoke of central control in Jerusalem, where animals were slaughtered to placate an aloof deity, but rather life with God and his angels to be found everywhere under heaven. This conception would be opposed by temple authorities. The ruling Sadducees forbade even mention of angels, much less of a divine world. Meantime, the ancient kingdom of heaven religion had been lived by the patriarchs. Abraham and Sarah, ensconced not by the oppressive slaughterhouse of a temple, but rather worshiping midst a sacred grove of oaks, where they received none less than the Holy Trinity. It had been lived by Jacob, who saw angels ascending and descending, and who wrestled with a divine figure until dawn, saying, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Here was the kingdom of heaven religion, lived and venerated for many centuries by those not exiled to Babylon, nor returning, speaking Babylonian language, Aramaic, and practicing strange customs. Theirs was the religion begun in Eden, where man knew God personally and individually and spoke with him in the cool of the day. This was the spiritual path taught by God himself, which would be overturned by the powerful Babylonian and Persian empires, imposing their pagan rites upon the client state, Judah. Hebrews fled at this time. They fled to the Hebrew colony at El Elephantine in Egypt, abhorring this desecration. But they could not elude Persian King Cyrus, who demanded that they offer blood sacrifice upon pain of being destroyed. Of equal importance to Judah's imperial masters was a civil religion, regulating every aspect of public life, where control would be held in one central locale. Only in Jerusalem could people approach this God and be taxed, no less important. Two utterly different religions living side by side in the Levant. Now, let me pause. I do not propose that the Old Testament reveals a different God. I do not propose, like Marcion, that a new God is revealed to us in the New Testament, though I heard this sort of rubbish when I was in Sunday school as a boy. No, there is one God. There is one religion, but the religion in Judah, as we know from many, many, many reflections here, standing on the shoulders of scholars and holy people, that the religion practiced in Judah was an innovation, gaining steam in the century before Jesus was born. The religion of Judah, called Judaism, concentrated in the south, and the religion of the patriarchs, anciently present throughout the Hebrew life world. These two would be contrasted in our longest section of the book of Acts. Now think about this. The book of Acts is our lone document describing the growth of the church, the longest section in this book, where St. Stephen preached to the temple authorities. Brethren and fathers, listen. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. He described Father Abraham being called away from precisely the Mesopotamian religion which the temple now practiced. He would be martyred on account of these words. And what was the charge against him? Quote, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Or as I should say, borrowing on previous reflections, the customs that were grafted into the Hebrew Bible by people who chose Moses to be their spokesperson. We'll put these words in Moses' mouth. And which customs were those? They were blood sacrifices, appeasing a deity, not very different from Marduk. Jesus and his followers deplored this chokehold upon the people, this desecration of holy ground. Like the Essenes, a people as numerous as the Pharisees living throughout the Levant, Jesus' followers understood holy sacrifices to have nothing to do with terrorized, bellowing animals, but rather a contrite heart and a humble spirit. Psalm 34:18, Psalm 51:17, Isaiah 66:2. A transformation of mind after the pattern of God's own mind and will, repeatedly attested by St. Paul. You see, following the dismemberment of their culture and religion, the tribes of the house of Israel were profoundly scattered and lost, indoctrinated in these so-called customs of Moses, grafted onto the Hebrew scriptures in Babylon, and then later again in Judah by Ezra. These were the lost sheep of Israel, sorely in need of a divine shepherd. Nothing less would do. Only the original and ancient would do. The personal and intimate love of God in their midst, as Isaiah had prophesied, God with us, 7:14. He would indeed be with us. And before long, the good news of a kingdom of God would be preached. The church would be founded. The holy sacraments would be given. The near presence of angels would again be seen. Intimacy of God's company, even the touch of his own hand would be known. And the path of union with God, the consummation of life on earth, theosis, would be renewed. Now, which stone blocks and Roman mortar would establish this renewal? After all, synagogues were being built all over the Roman Empire. Would Solomon's temple perhaps be reconstructed, enshrining a cult to David and the patriarchs before him? No, for God had ordained that the temple, which had been desecrated by idolatry and the forbidden spilling of blood, Genesis 9:8 through 17, would be razed to the ground, never again to be seen. The temple that the Lord God ordained would be very different. Quote, as living stones, built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable God through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1 through 5. This temple will be built from the holiest blocks and stones God had made. Precious, St. Peter says, God's human creatures, bearing his image, permanent, imperishable, and growing into the full stature of Christ. Ephesians 4:13, through personal transformation, Romans 12:2. Yes, the cornerstone of the spiritual house would be God's own Son, but its pillars would consist of 12 men whom Jesus had called from a mountaintop. Jesus had envisioned a regathering of the lost tribes. He anticipated a general acclamation, with God being received by his people, a glimpse of which we see as he rode triumphantly into David's city. After all, under God's hand, the lame would be healed. Good news would be preached to the poor and the afflicted. The dead would be raised. Surely, falling into the hands of the living God is a fearful thing, and certainly God's dwelling among his people as he had in Eden. The revealing of his divinity on a mount of transfiguration, his mighty acts among them, all would combine to produce a cosmic shock so great as to transform the human life world, Athanasius De Incarnatione. In a mystery, God's foreknowledge is perfect, yet he is bound by a restriction he has imposed on himself, the gift of human freedom, of free will, to decide whatever we choose, even the murder of God and the rejection of his kingdom. Yes, his own vision was splendid. The 12 disciples seated upon 12 thrones as servant kings, presiding with divine wisdom over the 12 tribes of the house of Israel. Without question, the throne of Judah was anticipated for the Judean disciple Judas. But this was not to be, refused by the benighted freedom of man. In response, he would raise up pillars for a spiritual house, the 12. And he would do this by endowing them with spiritual nerves and sinews of his own body, the church. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, also I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." He invests them with the very stuff of our daily life in the church, which are the sacraments. What then must we say is the chief sacrament as we behold this founding of the church in John's Gospel? It is the indispensable sacrament and the basis for our transformation. It had been foreshadowed by his forerunner crying "Meta Noite" in the wilderness. It had been prophesied by the psalmist, "A contrite heart I will not despise, saith the Lord." It had been disclosed in the most holy oracles of Isaiah. It would be the very first word of Jesus' ministry on earth. The chief sacrament would be the indispensable rebirth, which alone comes through confession and absolution. For how else could anyone participate in God's purpose for our lives, which is theosis? Yes, all the sacraments would be invested in the living stones of his apostles. They would be in their own persons, the presence of God among us, even the church itself. Anciently, the apostles would not sign their names. They would sign the name of their geographical region, because they were the church in that region. This is still practiced today in the Anglican Communion. Archbishop of Canterbury signs his name Cantuar, the Latin for Canterbury. Go up in a plane, and you will see centers of light. Cities. And what is a city? Anciently, a city is divined by the presence of the bishop. a cathedral. These are the nuclei God has set out on the earth. And their children, the successors, their successors, as the Apostolic Father St. Ignatius of Antioch would write, would mysteriously continue this apostolic presence among us. Quote, wherever the bishop is, there let the people be, as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. It is not lawful to baptize or give communion without the consent of the bishop. On the other hand, whatever has his approval is pleasing to God. Thus, whatever is done will be safe and valid. Letter to the Smyrnians, chapter 8, section 8. I say, as an aside to my brothers and sisters of the Orthodox Church, this great apostolic father does not utter this most holy phrase, the Catholic Church, anticipating a schismatic jurisdiction that would not appear for nearly 1,000 years. This luminous phrase, which we reverence in sincerity and humility, is none other than holy orthodoxy. If the bishop is, in his own person, the embodiment of the Church, then what shall we say about the priest? I say in humility, there is no distinct order of ministry to be found in the New Testament for priests. No holy orders that might be discerned to account for them. Bishops, most certainly. Their ordained helpers, the deacons, without a doubt. As for priests, however, no such royal lineage or warrant can be found. The priesthood developed as a matter of practicality. In the early church, it was only through the hands of a bishop that Christ became present to the people. So each morning at dawn, the bishop would celebrate the Holy Eucharist, and then he would place particles of the consecrated host, called the fermentum, into the hands of trusted men who then rode off to communities of gathered Christians to receive Christ into their midst. In this, God with us was renewed again and again, dawn after dawn. So you see, the priest is a particle of the bishop among the people. He has no identity of his own. For years, I was always called a vicar. I became a vicar general at one point, which is to say, I was the vicarious presence of the bishop. And in his magnificence, the bishop gives to the priest some share of apostolic descent, etched indelibly on his character. It follows that no priest could ever claim to be the medium through which Christ appears to the people. Where the bishop is, there is the church. So-called vagante maverick bishops can never be received as being valid, for they too do not have this power vested in them per se. The bishop is the acceptable vessel through which the spiritual force and power God flows out onto the people. The bishop does not ordain in and of himself, the church ordains through him. Our God is a long-suffering God. His almighty love flows out of him ceaselessly. As we considered a few days ago, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually, to my face, and who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. Isaiah 65:2-5. Here is the poignant image of our own time. We behold an age that has proposed its own gods and code of life set before our God, whose love is constant and unsurpassed, angering him daily. A love that is beyond our comprehension, yet rarely requited by those on whom it is bestowed. Here we also see depicted the bishop, whose long-suffering and never-failing love so often is reviled. And in that love, he says to his priests, do not fail to welcome the many who may not even realize they are seeking God. For God has given me, the bishop, guardianship over his truth, and we must never impede the path by which this imperishable truth might be found, nor God's almighty love. Among those who have encountered this truth and this love, let us give thanks to the apostles, the 12 men who were called, the 11 who responded, and Matthias. For this reason, they gave their lives, 11 of them. If you have not awakened to God's love, which pours down abundantly all around you, then know this. You are awaited. You will be welcomed. And though you never respond, you are loved nonetheless. As God said through his oracle, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am. The bishop with his priests and deacons stand ready to extend their hand all day long. For their vocation is to receive you and welcome you and anoint you into the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, whose boundaries on earth describe the kingdom of heaven and our only salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.